Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Favarez answers the question, who is Jesus?
You better appreciate his humanity. He stands in as your representative before God as your priest. And not only that, he is of your humanity to be your king. But secondarily, you better affirm his deity. You better affirm that. Let's just confess it. Realize Christ is not just a human being. He's not an angel. He's not Michael the archangel. He is God.
Sadly, many people use the word Christ as a curse word. Others simply think of it as Jesus' last name. But what does this sacred term really mean? Well, that's our subject today on Focal Point as Pastor Mike Favarez continues his series called King Jesus. And if you've missed any of the previous messages, you can catch up online at focalpointradio.org. But right now, stay tuned because we're diving into a fascinating message called Admiring God's Dynastic Plan.
Shakespeare's Juliet once famously asked, what's in a name? What's in a name? And if you've been tracking some of the celebrities here of late, naming their children, I can tell you what's in a name is weirdness is what's in a name, it seems. Now, I don't keep track of this, but I did run across a website that showed all of these celebrities here in Southern California naming their children names like Java and Dream and... here's one, like we're in the 60s. Rainbow. Rainbow Favarez. I don't know, I don't think I'd ever land on that. One of the celebrities named their child Coco, which was my grandmother's dog's name, Coco. One celebrity named their kid after a computer. His name is Apple. Here's one, Birdie. I found one, Cricket. That's kind of insulting, I would think. Cricket. Cricket Favarez. I don't know. I'm thinking that that's really strange. And I know this about the Hollywood folks, that they, as we look at their weird names, they probably look at us and think that our corporate name is weird. I mean, if they thought about it, and maybe you haven't given it much thought, but if you think about the name that you call yourself, if you do call yourself one, if you say, I am a Christian, that's kind of a weird name. Think about that. Christian. I know most of you know, of course, it has to do with an association with Christ. If you're a Christian, you say you are associated with the Christ. Now, that doesn't help us much because though we're familiar with that word and we hear it all the time, what does Christ mean? Well, Christ is not a word that's been translated into English. It's just been transliterated from the Greek New Testament. And in the Greek New Testament, you find the word Christos, and it translates into English, simply transliterates into English, Christ, and then we add it to the appendage of what we say we're connected with. We are a Christian. Well, if you go in the Old Testament and look for the translation from the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek New Testament, the word that Christos translates is the word Mashiach. Mashiach, transliterated, is the word Messiah. Now, again, these are familiar words, but they're weird words because if you were to try to define the word Christos or define the word Mashiach or Messiah, you'd come to an old English word, the word anointed, which you only seem to hear in church settings, and that's a weird word too, isn't it? Anointed. If you were to look up in an old dictionary what the word anointed means, here's the definition you'd find. It's the same word you'd find in a Hebrew lexicon looking up Mashiach or a Greek lexicon looking up the word Christos, and that is to pour, to paint, to smear. Now that's really weird. I am a Christian. What does that mean? That means I'm associated with the one I find my allegiance with. I'm connected to. I'm loyal to the one who's been painted, who's been poured upon, smeared upon. Well, what are you talking about? Well, if you know your Bible, you know in the Old Testament they used to smear oil on people in three very important roles in the Old Testament. If you were one who was called out by God to be a priest, a very sacred duty there working in the tabernacle or later in the temple, and you were there representing to God the people of Israel, you, if you were going to start your career as a priest, would start with a ceremony where they poured or painted, if you will, they smeared oil on your head. Now that oil was a special oil, the Old Testament says, that was made fragrant with a very special set of ingredients that no one else could use. It may have smelled really good, which of course the Bible says it did, but you couldn't take those ingredients and use it for yourself and put a little dab behind your ear for date night or anything like that. It was very special. And it smelled good, and it was poured on the heads of the priests as they initiated their ministry to the people of God. There was also another group. The prophets used that oil, oil to pass down kind of the mantle, so to speak, not to have a double entendre here about Elijah and Elisha, but clearly you see that connection to the fact that they're special and set apart in the way that they designated that special role in Israel as a prophet was they were anointed. They had this oil poured on their head. And probably the most familiar story you know about pouring oil on the head goes back to Samuel when he went out with his flask to find the new king of Israel. I say new because he wasn't the first. The first, God let them choose. Now, he picked him, but it was exactly what the people wanted. His name was Saul. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was handsome. He seemed to be courageous. At least as he presented himself to the people, he seemed courageous. And the people loved him. The problem was his heart was all messed up before God, and he was a disaster. And God said, well, you've picked your king. Let me now pick the next one. I'm going to send you to Jesse's house, God said to Samuel, and he's going to present all these sons to you, and you're to take that flask of oil, and you're to anoint the one. You're to pour this oil on the head of the one that I tell you. Now, all these good, strong, strapping brothers came before them, and God said no on all of them. And he had to ask Jesse, hey, Jesse, do you have any other children? He goes, well, yeah, I got the guy I didn't even invite to the interview. I mean, I've got a small, runty, little brother named David. And he said, go get him, and he brings him in. And he takes that flask of oil because God says, you know, I don't look at people the way you look at people. People look at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. Here's a man after my own heart. I want you to anoint or pour the oil on his head. And so here's Samuel pouring from his flask oil on the head of this young shepherd boy. And God says, okay, now in my book, he's the king. Prophet, priest, king all start their careers with the oil poured upon their head, designated as special, and when you get that oil poured on your head, you are now the anointed one, to use Old English, or you are the Messiah, to use Hebrew, or you are the Christ, to use the New Testament, and you say, well, I thought there was only one Christ, only one Messiah. No, there's lots of Messiahs and lots of Christs. But you and I associate ourselves with the ultimate Messiah in Christ. Now, we don't even find in the Gospels that we have any kind of ceremony of oil being poured on his head, but we understand the role of prophet, priest, and king all find their ultimate fulfillment in the one that we worship this morning, and his name is Jesus. His last name, by the way, is not Christ. It's describing that he is the anointed one in God's book. He's the one that God says he is designated by this symbol of the Old Testament of oil poured on the head. Just like that, Jesus is set apart to be the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. That's what Christ means, and it means a whole lot more than most people think. It is a strange word if anybody gave it any thought, but I hope you bear that name proudly because it's such a rich definition that we find in Scripture to understand who the Christ is. Now, that's important because if you ask other people who Jesus is, they won't say the Christ, at least not with full definition and meaning in their hearts. They say a lot of things like, well, he's a good guy. He's a good teacher, good moral leader, taught ethics and kind of helped people get out of trouble, kind of connected people with God and their spiritual side. Now, then when they say he's a good person, you need to understand most people in America today think he is a person just like you and me that's full of frailties and weaknesses. How about this survey, recent survey, 56% of all Americans say Jesus was a sinner. Now, they're not saying that in some sinister way. They're just saying, yeah, of course he's a sinner. Yeah, of course. We all sin. Of course he was a sinner. Now, he's a good guy, probably sinned less than me, most Americans would say, but yeah, that's who he is. Of course, there are people all the way back to the second century that said, well, I know he's credited with doing a lot of fancy stuff. And like a lot of people that tried to, quote unquote, demythologize the Bible, you got people even like Jefferson in our history saying, well, all that stuff he did, it can't all be real. And all the way back to the second century, you had heretics saying, you know, Jesus must have been just kind of some kind of showman. To use an anachronism, he was kind of a parlor trick kind of guy. And he learned ways to deceive people in these tricks. And he did these miraculous things, but they were miraculous with a small m. So he was basically a magician. I mean, you might want to hire him for your kid's birthday party or whatever, but really he had a bigger purpose, and that was to turn people's hearts to their spiritual side and kind of live a better life, but he was kind of a sleight of hand guy. Or you can open up the books today and see what they're teaching down the street about Jesus, and they'll tell you, well, Jesus, you know, all he is an angel. He's a big and important angel. He's Michael the Archangel, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, and that's who he is. Even the Adventists will tell you, well, you know, he may be God, but he was manifesting himself in the Old Testament as Michael the Archangel. This is a pretty common belief. An angel. And of course, the fastest growing religion will tell us who Jesus is. Islam will say, well, we know who Jesus is. Jesus is a prophet. I mean, not the prophet. He kind of just kind of set up human history for the ultimate prophet that would come, Muhammad. And they were all about telling us about Allah, but he's just a prophet. And he's not even as great as the last prophet, Muhammad. But he's a pretty good guy, pretty good prophet. He taught us a lot of things, a mouthpiece of God. But that's what Jesus is. Well, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, and we're going to understand what the word Christ means, we can go to a passage right here in chapter 20 of Luke, verses 41 through 44, and we can say, let's get real clear about what we mean by Christ. And I love this text because Christ himself is breaking into a discussion to say, listen, I want you to think about what you mean when you use the word Christ. And today I want to say, when we use the word Christian, we associate ourselves with this Christ. You better know what Jesus is trying to communicate about who he is. So take your Bibles if you haven't already. Turn to Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, and let's understand what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is. Now, remember the context. He just come down the Mount of Olives after they got this donkey, this young foal of a donkey, this colt to ride in on. They're waving palm branches, having a little parade as he comes in, people laying down their clothes in the street, and he comes in with everyone saying, Hosanna. The Pharisees, the priests, the leaders of the Temple Mount, they don't like any of this. They're telling Jesus to have his disciples shut up. Why are they doing this? This is blasphemous. This is not right. He gets to the Temple Mount, and to pour salt in their wound, he starts tipping over tables. Remember that? Cleansing the temple, it's called, which is a weird way to put it, but the bottom line is he's taking their little, you know, their little Walmart thing they got going on, the kind of the yard sale that's happening, and he says, you're not going to turn this Temple Mount into a place of commerce. This is a place of prayer and worship of God, and he shows that he's in charge of the Temple Mount. This is, from the time he was 12, he called it my Father's house. He took special claim to the Temple Mount, and I told you, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders of Israel, they did not like that. So how do you march into our Temple Mount trying to act like you're the boss? And yet he presents himself as king in full fulfillment of Zechariah, riding in on a donkey. He presents himself as king. He shows his authority by tipping over tables, and then he starts to teach the people. And it says some of the people sat in the front rows, hanging on every word that he spoke. And yet there were this layers of leaders in the background, standing there, listening to what he said, and they wanted to discredit him. They so badly wanted to discredit what they, so they started asking him questions. Remember all the questions we've been studying in this series? What about this? What about that? What about the resurrection? What about taxes? All this stuff to try and make him look bad. And we're days away from him being betrayed and crucified. Know that. This is the week of his crucifixion. And in light of the crucifixion, with that on the near horizon, Jesus says, are you done asking me questions? I've got a question for you. Here it comes. Verse 41. Follow along. We'll read these four verses. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now, you're going to have to read that twice, right? Just to even figure out what in the world he's saying. Well, let's read it again. He says, how can they say, who's that? Whoever's talking about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. How can they say that Christ, the ultimate king, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, how can they say he is David's son? How can they say that? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, and I'm sure your Bible puts it in the margin somewhere, that's Psalm 110, verse number 1. It says, for the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that's a weird statement about the Lord, saying to my Lord, why don't you have a seat? You got enemies. I need to put them under your feet. So we've got this weird scenario going on here. And Jesus' whole point, verse 44, is thus David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? The ultimate expected king, the one who would lead, the one that I'm claiming to be as I ride in fulfilling scripture and as I tip over tables and everyone's here listening to me talk about the kingdom and that I am the king. You think he's less than David. Look at this weird passage about the Lord said to my Lord and all of that. How is it that he's the son of David if the word Lord is being used by David about this future king? Now, before we try to untangle some of that, let's just take the first verse, verse 41, and see if we can't at least understand what the presumption is at the beginning of this question. He says, how can they say the Christ is David's son? Now, understand this. The Christ, from the Old Testament perspective, is the ultimate king. And now you might want to jot this down. You should know it. 2 Samuel chapter 7 was the promise that there would be an ultimate king and he'd be associated with David. not just by philosophy or political theory or foreign policy, but because he is born of the lineage of David. Very important, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, David's promise, the promise God makes to David, the Davidic covenant. There would be a king, he would come, and he would be of the line, the lineage of David. And he'd be the ultimate king. The Christ was always expected to be a son of David. Now he's going to ask that. How can they say he's the son of David? Is that because Jesus is denying that the Christ would be the son of David? And if he's the Christ, though he's talking about himself in the third person, is he saying that he's not the son of David? And the answer is no, he's not saying that, because that's clearly how the whole gospel is started. It started with an announcement to Mary that she would have a son, and he would be born of the lineage of David, because Mary was of the lineage of David, and he would sit. Let me quote the passage for you. This is Luke 1:31. You're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to be great, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So we know that's the point. His ancestor is David. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Verse 33, and this son, Jesus, the Christ, this Jesus you're going to have, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, not just Jacob, but over the kingdom, it says, and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. There's no borders to it. It's universal. It's worldwide. Now, that's a big promise, and that's how the whole declaration of Jesus' birth started, a fulfillment of what the Bible had said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of the Davidic covenant. What do we learn about that? That we have a birth of a human being with blood in his veins that coursed and genetic material that traced itself all the way back to David. Well, here's what we learned, that just like David was a human king, we got a human king in the person of the Christ. So we know that. There's no denial of that here. Jesus is going to say in a second, we got something far greater. But let's just deal with the humanity side of this. Jesus was born a little tiny baby, and every discussion of Jesus's life was described as though he's like any other baby. He's raised by this mason or this carpenter, as he's traditionally called, and he has eyelashes and he has eyeballs, and he has hair, he has ears, earlobes, tongue, taste buds, he's got elbows, fingernails, he's got everything every other human has. As a matter of fact, it says in Luke 2:52, he grew up and he grew in stature and in wisdom. So he grew up biologically, physically, he looked like every other human being on the streets of Bethlehem or in Galilee or in Jerusalem, a normal human being, at least that's what he seemed to be. And I would say it's more than seemed to be, that's what he was. So the whole point was to provide a king for the people, a king who would be of the people, a king that was born of the lineage of David. Now, as a little side note here, maybe be helpful for you to know why you have a distinguishing genealogy in Matthew 1 than you do to Luke 3. Let's sort that out. Let me take you back to Matthew. Matthew's writing a book as a Jewish apostle to the Jewish people, quoting as much Old Testament as he can possibly squeeze in this gospel. And he's talking to them about the birth of Christ. And in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, he tries to make the connection, which you have to make if you have any claim to being the ultimate Christ, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate king. And that is, you better show me that you're related to David. So here Matthew gives the genealogy. And the tie is from David, very important, to Jesus. But the way that he does that is he talks about Joseph's connection to David. Because the Jewish people be very much concerned about the parental authority, the parental and Jewish legal status of the leader, who is the patriarch of the home, who is the leader. So the paternal connection to David is critical. And in Matthew, we have that. And here's how it goes. It goes from David to his son Solomon, who built the temple. Now, the mother of Solomon was who? Bathsheba. Bathsheba has Solomon. Solomon becomes the next king, the third king of Israel, the second king in the line or the regency of David. And through Solomon, we come all the way down to Joseph. And then it says Joseph here is the one who raises Jesus. And the whole point is, whenever they ask, who is this kid? Who is this person? Who is this person who's trying to do all these things and claim all this authority? They would say, well, he's the son of Joseph. Well, he's not the son of Joseph the way that we would think he's the son of Joseph, because the whole point of Matthew and of Luke was, be very, very clear about this. He was not born in the normal way. He was born of a virgin. All the way back to the prophet Isaiah saying, he's not going to be born like everyone else. So you're going to say, well, if Jesus is supposed to be connected to David, he's certainly not really connected to David through Joseph. Well, if you're a Jewish person, you want to make sure that dad, that father, is connected to David, because really he's responsible as the patriarch of the family. And so Matthew makes that connection. But I want to know, are you really genetically the offspring of David? Are you really the son of David? Well, that's where Luke comes in. whole focus of Luke for two chapters is clearly Mary. Mary is playing a very important role, not just bringing Jesus into the world, but raising Jesus, and the connection genetically is very important. And it says in Luke chapter 3 that we trace the connection between David the king and the promise of the Old Testament to not Joseph, but to Mary through her father, Heli. That's the father of Mary. Mary's line is described there. Why in the world would that be important? Let me add this little curveball. Because at the end of the Judean dynasty in the Old Testament, it's not the end of it, it's going to continue on, but we see it go from David to Solomon all the way down to the end. And if you think, who's the last king of the southern kingdom? You'd say, well, Zedekiah. Well, Zedekiah, not much of a king if you read the story, but if you look at the second to last king, his name, Jehoiachin, his nickname, like Michael and Mike or Matt and Matthew, it's the word Jeconiah. And it says there in the curse that's given, and this is Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, that when Jeconiah or Jehoiachin has a child, he will not reign. And not only will he not reign, his line will never have a man to reign on the throne of Israel. So therefore, you've got what's often called the blood curse given from God to Jehoiachin, that his offspring, genetically, the bloodline, will not continue to the king. And you're going to ask the question, well, then how in the world are we going to have a king that fulfills 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant? Well, that's why it's so important to ask the question. The blood coursing through Jesus' arms and his body, it really comes not through Solomon, but through Nathan, one of Solomon's three older brothers. And Nathan, as he's born, that Nathan, the brother that's listed there in Scripture, is the one that Heli traces his lineage back to, the father of Mary, and Mary then has this baby, and 23 at least of the chromosomes of Mary are given to Jesus, and Jesus now, he grows up, to be more specific and accurate, with these 22 characteristics of chromosomes coming through Mary, and Mary then can look in the eyes of her baby and see a resemblance of her, and not only that, to know that the blood coursing through her son's body is that not through Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, but ultimately back to David through Nathan and not through Solomon. That was an interesting little step around of what God had said in his anger at the end of the Judean dynasty, that we would still be able to fulfill the 2 Samuel chapter 7 promise to David about the offspring.
God always keeps his promises, just as he brought about his promises regarding an heir for David. You're listening to Focal Point with pastor, author, and Bible teacher Mike Fabares. We're so glad to have you with us as every day we explore the depths of Scripture, and we pray God uses these messages to strengthen your faith and equip you to share your faith with others. Towards that goal, we also choose books and other resources each month that we believe will help you grow in your knowledge of Scripture. And this month, we're excited to feature a resource that's a little different from our normal pickings. It's a journal produced by the Focal Point team called Change My Heart, O God, and it's specifically designed to help you reflect on your life and resolve to walk in obedience to God. This year-long devotional journal drives you into the Word, then prompts you to think about what God's Word would have you resolve. And we'll send you a copy of the Change My Heart, O God journal as our way of saying thanks for your donation today. Focal Point is listener-funded. And if you're among those who have supported this program, we're so grateful because your continued giving enables us to bless your fellow listeners. From the daily radio broadcasts to the online resources, none of this would be possible unless individuals like you continue to step forward with generous and sacrificial support. We can't say thank you often enough. To make a donation, call 888-320-5885. You can also give online at focalpointradio.org. If you prefer sending your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. You might also consider joining the team of monthly supporters called Focal Point Partners. As a partner, your regular support plays a crucial role in helping us plan for the future, and we're so grateful. Sign up today at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again Tuesday when we'll continue this message on admiring God's dynastic plan, right here on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.